There are two scripture readings this morning. First, we'll turn to Romans chapter 4, and then we'll turn back to Luke chapter 7 for the words of our text. So first of all, Romans 4, reading the first 12 verses. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory or boast, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Comes this blessedness, then, upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned or imputed to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Then let us turn to Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. The last few times as we've considered the canons of Dort, we've been seeing that believing in God's promise is the key to a biblical assurance, the foundation. Well, here we have a beautiful example that Jesus shows us what great faith is like. So here we'll read the first 10 verses. Now, when he, Jesus, had ended all his sayings in the audience or hearing of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching or pleading with him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, and you could translate that, pleaded with him urgently, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loves our nation and he has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, Go, and he goes, and to another, Come, and he comes, and to my servant, Do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent returning to the house found the servant whole or healthy that had been sick. So far the reading of God's precious word. Beloved congregation of the Lord, what is faith? If you had to take a pencil and a piece of paper this morning and write down in one sentence, what is faith? What would you write? We should be able to write something, after all, every Sunday in some way or other, believing or faith is mentioned either in what we sing, what we read, or in the preaching. Just about every Christian book will mention believing as well. But just because we use a word every day doesn't mean we understand what it means. If you had a neighbor who said to you, "What does it mean to believe?" What would you tell him? Or when you're discussing the gospel with unbelievers and they ask you, do you suddenly stand there hesitating? Sometimes the words we use the most often, we take the least thought about what they mean. Faith or believing is not just a word that is used many hundreds of times in the Bible, but it's something very important. For salvation is by faith, and we could quote many a text from the Bible that says that. A sinner can only face the judgment of God by faith. Only by faith do you receive the benefit of what Christ has done on the cross, John 3:18. He that believes on him is not condemned. He that does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And faith is just as important for how to live your life as a Christian. Galatians 2, Paul says, "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." So faith or believing is very important for everyone listening this morning. You either have it or you need it. And if you believe, you need a stronger faith. Would you like a great faith? That's why we need to learn to turn to our text, and here we'll find the Lord Jesus giving us very clear, very simple, very practical teaching about what faith is. Our theme is this: Jesus and the Roman centurion in Capernaum. We see in the first place the centurion as the Jews see him, then the centurion as he sees himself, and then the centurion as Jesus sees him. The Lord Jesus has just come down from preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He had taught the people what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. And now, when he comes down to the mountain, Jesus goes into Capernaum, and there we find a living illustration of what it means to believe or to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. Our text is about a man called a Roman centurion. A Roman centurion, the word centurion means 100, so that means he's in charge of 100 men. We might call him a sergeant today. And Israel was under Roman control at the time of Christ. The Romans put soldiers in all the most important villages and towns to keep control and peace, to make sure that the land submitted to them. And Capernaum was an important city because it was along an important trade route, and it was by the Sea of Galilee. And this centurion was probably the head military officer of the village. Now this centurion has a slave who is dear to him, who he cares about. The slave is dying. In the Gospel of Matthew, we read he is paralyzed, possibly through some kind of a fever or a stroke. But the centurion is not ready to give up on him. He has heard about Jesus, the man who is preaching and working in Galilee and doing miracles. And when he hears that this Jesus is in town, he asks some of the Jewish elders from the local synagogue to intercede for him, to beg for the healing of his slave. And the amazing thing is that this centurion apparently had never met Jesus. He had heard about him. That was no surprise, since Jesus made this village his hometown after he was kicked out of the synagogue in Nazareth. It was a place Jesus had done miracles. The children might even remember some of them. Remember, children, those four men who came carrying their friends, and they dug up the roof tiles and they lowered their friend's mat on ropes or cords in front of Jesus. Jesus had once spent a Sabbath evening healing the sicknesses of many people and driving out demons. No one who came to him was sent away unhelped. This centurion, it seems, had never met Jesus and therefore had not himself seen a miracle, but he had perhaps heard of it or seen some of the healed people. his slave is dying. And caring about him, he doesn't just say, well, I'll just buy another one. But he immediately says to the elders of the synagogue, go plead with this Jesus to do something for my dying slave. So these elders go and they say to Jesus, you have to come right away. And this is where the account becomes very interesting, because the elders explain to the Lord Jesus what they think of this man. And in fact, they are not the only ones to have an opinion of who this man is. If you read carefully, there are three very different opinions about this man expressed in the text. The text tells us what the Jewish elders thought of him, what he thinks of himself, and what Jesus thinks of him. And we'll look at each of these three opinions, because each of them are different and each of them are very important ways of looking at the relationship between God and ourselves. And then we'll make a number of applications from that to our own lives. The elders of the local synagogue, we would say today the local church, are the first to give their opinion of this centurion, and you find their opinion in just a few words in verse 4. They say to Jesus, he is worthy. Do you realize how surprising it is to hear them say such a thing about a Roman? This Roman is their enemy. He is in their village to rule in the name of the oppressor. Think back to World War II. The local Nazi commander. Would you speak highly of him if you were in the Netherlands at that time? The Jews prayed every day that the Lord would chase out the Romans and send Messiah to deliver them. They despised these Romans because the presence of these Roman soldiers constantly told them, Rome is boss, you are not free. And you can understand something of the resentment of the Jewish people for Roman soldiers if you remember Roman law. If a soldier met you walking along the road, he could stop you and force you to carry his bags for 1 mile. You had to drop whatever you were carrying, leave it at the side of the road where it could be stolen or animals could get into it, and you had to carry the soldier's bags even if he's heading in the opposite direction. Most of us probably aren't so quick to pick up hitchhikers. Think of these Roman soldiers as hitchhikers, not to ride in your car, but to ride your back. You had to carry their stuff. You had no choice in the matter. And yet you see these elders speaking about a Roman with no resentment, but with great respect. They say to the Lord Jesus, this man is worthy. Why did they say this? Well, they mention two things. They say he loves our people and he has built us a synagogue. Archaeologists have found the remains of a synagogue in the city of Capernaum, and there may have been more than one, but if that was the one, it's impressive because it wasn't just built of stone, it was built and it had a wall of black marble. Well, whatever synagogue the centurion built, it cost him financially and in terms of reputation, because we know from Roman writings that the Romans despised the Jews as a bunch of troublemakers who were always rebelling. And they also despised the Jewish religion because they had only one God and no statues of their God. And because this centurion paid for and had a synagogue built for this town of Capernaum, it shows he loves the Jewish people. And it also shows what kind of love he has for the Jewish people. It's not just so that he did something for them out of kindness. I remember once reading about a man in Suriname who was very wealthy. He went there and he bought a huge swath of an inner city slum. And he taught the people how to work and he paid them to get trained, to get job skills and to rebuild the whole neighborhood and schools and a hospital and businesses. And when the interviewer said, well, why are you spending all you have to do this? And he said, well, I just felt sorry for these people and I wanted something to do for them. I wanted to do something for them. I'm not religious. I just wanted to help. But this centurion is motivated by more than that. He doesn't renovate the town. He builds a synagogue. A synagogue, the place where people come to worship God and to read his word and to pray. He not only has a heart, therefore, for the Jewish people, but it would seem for the God of this people. These two things belong together in his mind. Love for the people of God and love for the service of the God of the people. So, from a certain point of view, what do you think of it? Wouldn't you want to say, there's something to those words? He's built an impressive church building. And the centurion, however, does not agree with the elders when they say he is worthy. That's why he stayed at home with his sick slave. And you quickly realize why. He hears that Jesus is coming to his house. And he begins to have second thoughts. And he sends some other friends with another message. Lord, don't trouble thyself. I am unworthy to have thee under my roof. This shows you why he didn't come himself in the first place. He sent the elders as mediators. And he starts to have second thoughts. He thinks, I'm not worthy to go myself, and I'm not worthy even that he should come into my house, because I don't belong to the covenant people of God, and therefore my home is unclean in the eyes of the law of God. I've built a synagogue for the people, but that doesn't make me worthy to be compared to them. And certainly not worthy to have this prophet come into my house. Do you see how these two opinions are the exact opposite of each other? On the one hand, the elders who act as the mediators of the centurion say he's worthy, and the man himself says, I'm not worthy. Why this difference? Why do they contradict each other? Well, these two different views in the text are two different views of the relationship between God and people. The Jewish elders assume the worthiness of man. They believe that doing good things earns you the favor of God. This centurion loves our people. He built us a synagogue. He is worthy. God has to reward him. God owes him. And that's also how they think about themselves. They say, well, we are the people of God. And that is, of course, a special privilege that God gives in his mercy, but it's also something that we have earned. God does his part, we do our part. They're convinced that they could show up before God based on what they do, and that their doing good gives them a right to the help of God. Yes, of course, they've sinned as well, but God will overlook that if they do right things and make up for it and offer some sacrifices. Does that sound familiar? Have you ever heard anyone speak this way? In fact, just about everyone in this world speaks this way. The opinion of the centurion is the opposite. He says, nothing I do can earn the favor of God. Not even building an expensive, beautiful church building gives me a right to God's help. He can only hope for one thing, grace, free grace, for someone who has not earned anything. Do you see his humility? These aren't just words. That sometimes happens in Eastern culture too, that someone will pretend to be unworthy. These are the words of a proud Roman centurion who was used to commanding men, who was used to walking around as a conqueror. If a Roman soldier was convinced of anything, the best military units today do the same thing, they're convinced of their superiority, their worthiness. I have a cousin who was a United States Marine. He never lets you forget it, that he's one of the brave and the few and the best. But the pride of this soldier is gone. He knows he has no rights. And that is why he sends mediators and later friends to tell Jesus, I'm not worthy for you to be in my home. He realizes he's utterly bankrupt. But that's not the only thing this man says. He not only has something to say about himself, but he has something to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. His words make it clear. He's convinced Jesus can help him. And that the Lord Jesus doesn't even have to come. That all he has to do is say the word and things will be right. He says to his friends, just speak and my servant will be healed. I'm a man who understands authority. I have soldiers, and if I tell one go, he goes. And if I tell one come, he comes. And if I say to my servant, do that, then he has to do it. Do you see now how impressed this centurion is with the authority of Jesus Christ? Lord, say the word, and it'll happen. The soldier in the army, and especially at the sergeant level, the centurion himself is under higher officers. And when they speak, he obeys. And the centurion has 100 soldiers, and they have to jump when he tells them something. There speaks, there's only one thing that you do. Sir! Yes, sir! No soldier would ignore the command of an officer. And the centurion says to the Lord Jesus, you have the same authority over this deathly sickness of my slave that I have over my soldiers. Speak the word, and he is instantly well. No sickness can ignore the command of this Jesus. Do you hear what he's saying? That Jesus can do what no one else can do. Heal deadly sickness with one word of command. That doesn't mean, of course, that the centurion understood just yet who Jesus is as God. He probably knows too little at this point. In fact, even the disciples are still figuring that out. But this centurion does understand this. God works in an unusual way in this prophet. He has authority from God to speak, and it happens. And if even sickness obeys your commands, then you can do anything. But the centurion also notices something else about this Lord Jesus. He doesn't just say that he's unworthy and that the Lord Jesus has authority to heal his slave, for if you add these two things up, then they don't give you the healing of the servant. If Jesus is mighty but the centurion unworthy, then the story ends. But the centurion is convinced that Jesus is willing to help him. That's why he sends mediators with the question, Lord, just say a word. Help me, the unworthy one, because that is the Jesus to whom I speak. He graciously helps the unworthy and gives good gifts to those who have not earned them. An unworthy person can freely come for grace and help. It is amazing how much this Roman centurion, raised as an idolater, understands about grace. He comes to the Lord as a beggar, with nothing to offer, only to depend on the grace of God for the unworthy. And when Jesus hears that, he is amazed. He marvels. And here we see the true humanity of the Lord Jesus as well, because he reacts to this the same way as we would. He marvels at this man, and he gives what he discovers the right name. This is faith. This is great faith. This is greater faith than Jesus has found anywhere in all Israel. This man understands who God is and who he is and who Jesus is. And he understands the gospel. God is able and willing to help the unworthy. That is great faith. And the Lord Jesus agrees with the centurion, and he's the third evaluator of the man. He calls the words of the centurion great faith, and he gives him what he asks for. The words of the centurion would just be another human opinion without the approval of the Lord. But now the Lord confirms the centurion is right. This man understands who God is, who Messiah is, even though he is a heathen. And the Jews, the covenant people who should have known, who daily prayed for Messiah, lack the faith of this man. That is amazing to you and me and to the Lord Jesus. Do you know that there's only two places in the Gospels where Jesus is said to be amazed or to marvel? He is amazed at the faith of this heathen centurion, and then in Mark 6, he is amazed by the unbelief of the Jewish people. You would expect this kind of faith among covenant people, and there you do not find it. You would expect unbelief in a heathen, and there you find great faith. When the Lord Jesus sees both of these things, the unbelief of covenant people and the faith of this man. He is amazed. He marvels at it. And the Lord Jesus agrees with the centurion, and yet he says more than the centurion. If you would have asked the centurion, "Do you realize what Jesus just said about you, that you are showing great faith?" He would have looked at you amazed. He would have said, "Yeah, but I don't see anything great or special in myself. I'm unworthy, but he is able and he is willing." And he had great thoughts of the Lord Jesus. And this is what great faith looks like. This is the faith through which one enters the kingdom of God and is saved. In Matthew 18, where we find the same story, Jesus says, "Many such people will come from the east and from the west and will sit down with Abraham in the kingdom of God." The centurion didn't include himself in the people of God, but Jesus does include him, and his opinion is decisive. Now, what does this history teach us about faith? Several things. First of all, this: it shows us the insufficiency of self-righteousness. As people, we can sometimes be so blind in this respect. Just like the Pharisees and elders, we can quickly be impressed with our accomplishments. We can expect the blessings of God as something we deserve. And of course, we usually know our Bibles well enough not to be so crude as the elders in this history. We will say to each other that salvation is a matter of grace from start to finish. And yet we can unconsciously take over the attitude of these elders. We can call our attitude towards the Lord great faith, not because we're looking at him, but because we're looking at ourselves. And not even mean the same thing that Jesus does when he identifies what great faith is. Where does this spirit of self-righteousness and self-confidence come from? Well, until the Holy Spirit opens your eyes, every one of us is this way. Even when you know the Word of God. And even when you know that he's a holy God of judgment. You see, these elders had read in the Old Testament that God is a God who judges sin. They prayed, in fact, that God would judge the Romans every day. But their problem was that they thought they could face that judgment themselves and survive because they had done good things. They had not understood the holiness of God. They made the law just an outward rule, something about what people can see, rather than, first of all, the heart. They thought God would be impressed with their religiousness, but they were mistaken. They thought they knew God. But their words and attitudes demonstrate again and again that they do not know him. They do not know God because they have not understood that in the light of God's holiness, we are all sinners without any rights who deserve no good thing. They thought they were worthy. They didn't want to face the fact that they were totally unworthy. And when Jesus pointed out their sins to them, they were very offended. "We are children of Abraham. We are covenant people. We are members of a church. Don't be so negative. Look at all these things that I do. I'm a good person." They didn't have a clue. And when God came with the demands of his law, then they right away said, "Yeah, but we're children of Abraham. Things will turn out all right. Yeah, but how are the holy demands of God's law then going to be fulfilled?" And when God called for faith, because that's how sinners can live and receive salvation, with empty, guilty hands, then they began to say, "Yeah, but look at what I've done." But what good does that do if you are a sinner before a holy God? Congregation, do you realize how many people in our culture and even in many churches think exactly this way? This is not a surprising or uncommon opinion. While working at FedEx in college, I was once approached by a couple of upset co-workers. Another Christian who worked there had been trying to witness to one of them and had mentioned to him that we're all under the judgment of God because of our sins. And so these two co-workers, they came to me all upset about it. And they said, "Yeah, but listen to what he said. He is such a nice guy. How could they say that about him?" That opinion is not just found in unbelievers, but it's found in church people too. I remember once reading an article in the Grand Rapids newspaper. There's a beautiful new Methodist church going up in town, and they had beautiful stained glass windows, wonderfully crafted. And the article in the paper interviewed the builder of these windows. And they asked him, well, why are you donating your time and doing this for free? And he said, you know, I've been a little wild as a young person, and so I hope that if I do something like this, that it'll make up for it in the eyes of God. Ah, someone says, that's what you get in those liberal churches. Did you know that there are people in the Free Reformed churches who think this very same thing? An elder once mentioned to me in one of our churches, he went to a home visit, an older person who had been a member for 50 years. And he asked her, what would you say when you stand before the throne of God and the Lord asks you why you should enter his heaven? And she said, well, I've gone to church all my life, and I've tried to be a good person. Ah, someone says, people like that are few and far between in our churches. Really? Do you realize that you can have a self-righteous spirit in a more subtle way too? How? When God comes with the holy demands of his law, do you automatically say, yeah, well, we're all sinners and God is gracious and he forgives sinners? No need to get worked up about it. We're covenant people. Actually, at that point, you should react like the centurion and bow your head. Lord, I'm unworthy. And then when God calls bankrupt sinners to live from his grace alone, do you then say, yeah, but what about all these things I've done? And actually, at that point, you should speak like the centurion. Lord, speak one word, and the unworthy are saved. This history destroys self-righteousness. Another application, this history teaches us what faith is. This is what God considers to be faith. Faith, according to Jesus, has three parts. I admit with humility that I'm unworthy, that I'm a sinner, that I've earned nothing good from God. Second, that I come to God for salvation, convinced that he is most able to help me. And third, that I come convinced that he willingly and generously helps the unworthy because of grace. This is faith, the Bible says. Do you have this kind of faith? It is of life and death importance that your faith is this kind of faith, because only this kind of faith saves and no other. There's another way to look at the words of this centurion than simply listening at the three things to notice in his words. Do you notice how focused on God this man is? Believing means being absorbed with and focused on God. When you are focused on God, you will learn how great your sins are because you will see his holiness. But you also become convinced that God is able to save you and that there's nothing he'd rather do than save you. That's what God is like. And when you focus on him, you learn to know him like this. Do you say you believe? Is your faith God-centered? Do you know how many of our doubts and questions this would answer? Because the one person might say, well, yeah, I know I have a strong and great faith. And the other says, well, I have such a small faith. Or even, I don't even know if I have faith or not. The Lord Jesus breaks through the confusion and clutter in this text, and he's the one who sets us straight. Anyone who's impressed with his own great faith, God looks at him and says, that's not great faith. The person who boasts about his great faith is wrong because he's focused on himself. And in true faith, you are focused outside of yourself upon God. But the one who says, I'm unworthy, and yet in spite of it, I go to the Lord asking because he is mighty and he is most willing. That is great faith. That is what Jesus calls great faith. What an encouragement that should be to those who are discouraged with themselves. I remember once after a sermon that an older man approached me in tears and he said to me, I want to be saved. He says, but I don't know if I have faith. I don't see it in myself and I'm discouraged and I don't know what to do or think. You see how this text answers such a cry for help? Believing is not seeing this or that in yourself. It is going to Jesus Christ for help with the cry, Lord, I am unworthy, but Thou art most able and most willing to help and save the unworthy. That's what that dear elderly brother I just mentioned needed to hear. That he can go to God with that very cry of confusion and poverty and need. You don't need to see anything in yourself, because then you become worthy and God turns you away. But if as an unworthy person you flee to the Lord with this cry that He is most willing and most able to save, that is faith. In fact, the Lord Jesus calls it great faith. These aren't human words that can deceive you. These are the words of the Son of God Himself. We've seen so far that this text puts an end to all self-righteousness, that this text teaches us what true faith is. Third application, this shows us how willing Jesus Christ is to help and to save. He is so utterly willing. This centurion is right. His unworthiness did not keep him from the Lord Jesus. Why not? Because he's convinced that Jesus willingly helps the unworthy. This is grace. And Jesus is full of grace. We can so easily think, I'm unworthy and He's mighty and end of discussion. And I'm not sure whether or not He would be willing to listen to me. But Jesus is very willing to save all who come to God through Him. How can we say this with such certainty? The deepest evidence of the willingness of Jesus to save is the cross. There He poured out His blood for sinners. There He took on Himself the curse our sins have earned, so that He can give sinners what we do not deserve. He is the great mediator, a much better mediator than these elders or friends that the centurion sent to Jesus as his mediators. He was right to want a mediator, but he didn't know any better than to send elders or friends to Jesus. But you and I do know better. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and men, and He has been sent by God to bring unworthy sinners back to God. He is the mediator who totally satisfies God and who completely and willingly and eagerly saves sinners. Do you say of yourself, I am unworthy? When I look at what all that God requires of me, and I see my rebelliousness and my unbelief and my hard heart and the way in which I willingly do the things that God hates, I am unworthy. Well, the text says, here's a Savior for you. Tell Him that, for He is mighty and willing to save in spite of your sins. Yeah, but I always feel so sinful. But He remains able and willing to help the unworthy. You can continue to come to Him this way. This is the faith by which a Christian lives. And the more you exercise this faith, the more you discover how able and how willing the Lord Jesus is. This is living faith. This is what Jesus Christ thinks. Do you see how encouraging this is to people who labor and are burdened and weary of themselves and of their own sins? And someone says, yeah, but I get so disappointed and so tired of myself. I love the Lord and I want to serve Him, but I see so many sins in myself. Could I even be a believer? The answer then is just keep coming to the Lord daily, like this centurion did, for the rest of your life. This is faith in exercise. Being certain because of what He says and what He does and who He is, that He is able and most willing to receive the unworthy over and over and over again. He can and will save you from your sins every time you come to Him this way. This history is one last lesson or application to teach us. It teaches us that unbelief is staggering sin. If you have not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ with the kind of faith of this text, then it can no longer be that you don't understand what it is. Not when this text is so clear, it's so simple. And it also cannot be because you don't know whether or not Jesus is able or willing to save or hear you. Because the text stresses this very clearly. It is because something else gets in your way. Your pride. Your unwillingness to let go of your sin, to admit your bankruptcy, and to come as an unworthy one to the Lord. You are the unwilling one. And that is why you are unbelieving. You are unwilling to admit that you are a sinner before God, and you are unwilling for God to be willing. That is amazing. It made Jesus marvel to see such faith in a heathen and to miss it in covenant children. But it also calls for judgment, for Matthew 18 tells us that the children of the kingdom who lack such faith will be cast out because they lack it. Unbelief is amazing sin. Unbelief is sin that calls for the judgment of God. Do you realize, if that's you, how God sees your unbelief? What a beautiful contrast then comes the faith of the centurion in this text. Let us remember these words of the centurion and let us repeat them with our whole heart. Lord, I am unworthy. But thou art most mighty and most willing. These are the words of eternal life. This, Christ, is what can teach you to sing. That you hope in God's redeeming mercy and love. More than watchmen for the morning. Do you know how watchmen for the morning wait? They know for sure morning is coming because it always comes. And so they watch for the morning, knowing that it will come. That is the kind of Christ and of grace proclaimed in this text, that you can look for Him, expecting spiritual light. Amen.